Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we move on to chapter 2 this morning of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, we're reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12. And the word reads, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amen." Folks, we have entitled now this series of messages that we're going to have in 2 Thessalonians, "God's Under Shepherds." God's Under Shepherds. We want to begin by saying that God is the shepherd of souls. Okay? God is the shepherd of souls. We are the flock, all of us included. We are the sheep of his pasture, and he is the overseer, as he is called in Hebrews, the overseer, the shepherd, the bishop, the pastor, right, of our souls. But God carries out his work of shepherding through the use of under-shepherds, through the use of pastors. And we want to look at who they are in terms of what are their distinct marks. How can we recognize them? How and what does God shepherd and do among us through them? And as I was reading this chapter 2, I think we have it here. We have a good description of what God's under-shepherds look like, what they are about, and the service that they render to God's flock. The first thing that we want to call your attention to, which is an expression that repeats itself in this chapter, and that is that God's under-shepherds, they carry, they speak, they proclaim the gospel of God. There is one distinctive sign of God's under-shepherds is that they are legitimized by their preaching of the gospel. It is their greatest honor, And it is, I think, also their greatest distinctive. That they carry, they preach, they communicate, they are about proclaiming, preaching, teaching the gospel of God. That's exactly how Paul describes it in verse 2. Notice where he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Also in chapter 1, we hear in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. So once again, he makes reference to his gospel, the gospel, which is the gospel of God. So notice, they called it our gospel, and Paul was fond of calling it thus, the gospel that I preach to you, but it is a gospel that they have been called into by God. It is the gospel of God. So number one, the gospel is of divine origin. So God's under-shepherds do not have a message that is merely a human message. It is not of human origin. It is not something that humans have conceived. It is not something that simply addresses humanity in their wisdom. Its origin is divine. So we traffic, so to speak, in a divine message. It is a message that is unheard of. We hear this is Paul's theme also, very poignantly to the Corinthians. He tells them things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of men, are the things that we have received and that we proclaim to you. So that's the number one mark of an under-shepherd. There are others, right, that round out and that make for the calling, obviously, of a man of God, of a shepherd, of a pastor. But we are here looking at those essentials as they are described here. And one is such that they are the bearers of the gospel message. And their communication is based on the gospel message. And as we pause here for a moment, we have to think of the reality today. And we have to look at the landscape in the modern evangelical church and ask ourselves, is this what we see from today's pulpits in the majority report? And sadly, the reality is that it is not. Even though lip service can be given to the gospel, there are many in the position of shepherds that are trafficking with other messages, with other types of communications, and that is not the task of God's under-shepherds. If I may take you for a moment to 1 Corinthians, we see this explained a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We hear the apostle say the following here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Notice those two things. Excellence of speech, rhetoric, right? Great delivery. And not only is just the craft of speaking, but the craft of persuasion. The Greeks valued in their wisdom speech in order to persuade. So much so that they prided themselves on being able to persuade you one way or the other on the same argument. And that was the rhetorical flair and the wisdom of some of the sophists, as they were called. So Paul is saying, I have not come to you to persuade you by means of words. That is not what I'm after. I have not devised and crafted an elegant, powerful, inspiring sermon in order to persuade you. in one particular way. Or wisdom. Speech or wisdom. And wisdom could be from the good wisdom of the world, which would be practical wisdom, right? In order to get ahead in life and in order to know how to live your life. The wisdom of the world in terms of, you know, for the Greeks, they had to do, it went and it ran the gamut of social life and political life in which they placed great emphasis. And the wisdom of the individual to live a righteous life. So notice, Paul is saying that that's not what I'm about. That's not what I brought to you. For I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is the gospel of God. And that is one of the most important legitimizing signs of God's under shepherds. They're not simply out to persuade you with words, that they're not simply out to grant you, give you, form you in some type of wisdom, as important as that wisdom may be for the world and for what is relevant in life, but that their goal is to preach to you Christ and Him crucified, which is shorthand for God's works of deliverance in the person and the work of Christ, His incarnation. His perfect, innocent life, His death, His atoning death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His being seated at the right hand of God to preach the full counsel of God as regards what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Sadly today, what do we have and what have been conditioned to receive? And I just feel like mentioning here a few things that we should reject and condemn outright. When church and the preaching of under shepherds becomes simply the preaching of inspirational talk to help you to live your life, that is not the authorized message of God's under shepherds. Reject that soundly. When the preaching that sounds off from the pulpit is preaching just designed to help you change your morality, to help you become a moral person, that is not the message that we have been authorized to give. We do not preach morality. We do not preach your best life now. We do not simply preach morality. When the message that sounds off from the pulpit is the message simply of politics, right or left, whether it be conservative politics or whether it be social justice warriors on the left, that is not the message that we have been authorized to give, and it's not a sign of God's under shepherds. These are three flavors of today's variety in church. Right? Just simple, everyday harangue of morality. Just a soft law of inspirational talk to get you to be your best self and do well in life. Or simply just being caught up in the politics of the day and trying to move the church to go along that groove without regard to their greater allegiance and to the kingdom of God. There could be a whole bunch of other flavors that you could probably think of that we receive from today's pulpit. But what should it be? Again, underline verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is what Paul took to the Thessalonians. The gospel of God. The gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, and they received it. That's the testimony that we hear. That's the miracle. Because see, to receive an inspirational talk, that's not, and to feel good by it, and to be inspired by good persuasive rhetoric and a great communicator, that's not a miracle. That's natural. It's natural to be moved because words are powerful things. You have a good communicator that it can get you to do almost anything, right? That's just natural. But to be captivated by God's words, by God's message, by Christ and Him crucified is a sign of somebody that's been called of God. And it is a miracle when people receive that message because it is contrary to the flesh, contrary to our own, right, self-esteem and self-arrogance and pride and boasting in the flesh. It's contrary to our own wisdom. It's contrary to our those hobby horses that we want to live for and buy. And then the gospel of Christ and Him crucified comes daily to knock down those idols and to say, this is the bedrock of your life. This is the foundation of your life. This is who you are. This is your identity. Christ and Him crucified and my union with Him through faith. Why is this important? Because gospel talk produces gospel outcomes. Gospel message produces gospel results. And here's something else, another way in which we go wrong. That a lot of ministries are having success. But success in terms of what? What are the standards of success? What are the standards and the goals that they have set for themselves? What are the visions that they have put for themselves? And if truth be told, these days, that success is defined in terms of the growth, the survival, the maintenance, the report, the fame, the notoriety, the reputation of the organization. Of the organization. Not of the name of Christ. Not of the name of Christ. God will care for a church, certainly, where the name of Christ is being lifted up and where the message of God is being communicated and given as it wants it done. But success may look differently for different churches that are doing that. But the standards of success that are lifted up today for pastors and for churches is something else that we need to be disabused of. This day and age, God's pastors need to become public figures in the sense of, what do you call them? Those that have those reality shows, celebrities, right? In the sense of being a celebrity. Everybody has their own platform. Everybody needs to go public. You know, and this is a great temptation. And unless you have X number of followers, and unless your church is packed with people, and unless you have lots of money, you know, unless, and you just go down the list, unless there's buzz. I remember talking to a young pastor, being under the pressure by overseers, past senior pastors above him, that were telling him, we just need to create buzz in our church. We need to keep a constant buzz because that's what causes people to come. Sad, isn't it? The church shall remain nameless. But it is one of the big outfits of our city. There's a lot of buzz there. A lot of things are happening. Oh, folks, that God will help us. That God will help us and will help God's under-shepherds, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He will produce gospel results. You let it out. You let the gospel out. You're faithful to it day in and day out. And that is your vision. And that is your mandate. And that is your calling. And God will take care of the rest. Obviously, we're not saying that there is a need for organizers and administrators, and there's all kinds of gifts right, that help a church and an organization, right, to do better. But what is essential, what is paramount, is that we hold in faithfulness to this gospel that our under-shepherds, that God's under-shepherds hold faithful to the sound pattern of words that we have received in the gospel commission. And by gospel commission, notice, we're not saying this is simply what we do at the last 5 minutes of a sermon. Here's something else that we have mistakenly adopted, that to preach the gospel is only for the unconverted. The gospel is not just for the unconverted. The gospel is for the church as well. Not only are we saved by the gospel, we are sustained, nourished, and lived by the gospel. Notice, the Corinthians, they were an established church. They were having problems of disorder and immorality and all kinds of issues. And what does God give them? The gospel. He reminds them of the gospel. The gospel in its full orbit. The gospel in the full sense of the full work of Christ and all the implications of the work of Christ for them. And their union with Christ and what that involves and entails. That is the distinctive mark of God's under-shepherds. And that produces a particular outcome and response in those that receive that diet on a weekly basis. Notice what Paul goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, that's verse 3. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is also where people go wrong, thinking that the demonstration of the power and the demonstration of the Spirit is those shows that we see on television or in these other churches that proclaim themselves to have a lot of power. What they fail to realize that what's being addressed here is the power of the gospel, which, since it is not based on human words or wisdom, when somebody is converted by it, that is the power of the Spirit. The demonstration of the Spirit's power to be gripped, to have our eyes open, our understanding enlightened, and our lives captured by the Spirit of God unto Christ, and to be thus born again. That is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, notice, if that is what I preach, then here is the outcome that God will produce, that we can expect from God, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Notice that. If what you preach is the wisdom of men, your faith is going to be in the wisdom of men. As your message goes, so goes your faith. As your feed goes, so go those that are being fed. So that the notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. That's why we say, every time we talk about faith, and we go a little bit in depth into it, we're saying, when you talk about faith, you need to talk about the object of your faith, because everyone has faith these days. You talk to anybody, say, I have faith. You have faith? Yeah, I have faith. You believe? Yes, I believe. That doesn't mean anything. The question is, what is the object of your faith? What are you trusting? Where are you resting? What is the substance? What is the objectivity of the substance of that faith? And the objectivity and the substance of our faith is the work of God in the person of Christ. Him dying for our sins and rising for our justification and our inheritance in union with Christ. What we possess in Him. That is the substance. That is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is not the success of my personal life. The object of our faith is not my health. The object of our faith is now how the kingdom of this world will go when it comes to politics. The object of our faith is not the miracle that I want to get or the breakthrough that I want to get in my life. The object of your faith is what Christ has done for you. That is unchangeable. That is steady. That's the foundation, the rock of your life and who you look to. And that is, yes, an amen, and it can be had here, and a praise God. Because that will sustain us through the crisis of lives when things go wrong. When we get the bad report. When we face the difficulties of life, which we all have, and we all are faced with them. Right? Losses, pains, problems, you name it. I mean, we're going through hard times, aren't we? Are you feeling it? We're feeling it for sure, right? But then how can we be comforted? How can we be strengthened? How can we stand? How can we persevere? It all has to do with the object of your faith. The object of your faith. And the object of your faith is the content, has to do or is communicated to you in the content of the message. So if the message is Christ and Him crucified, then your faith will not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Just go up to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1 and notice what Paul says here. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Remember that? I think we touched on that recently. Jews request a sign. What does that mean? They were expecting a Messiah that would come and tumble and overthrow political opponents. And where political opponents were overthrown, the Jews would enter into the kingdom of the Messiah, being congratulated as God's friends and the keepers of the covenant. They were requesting that sign. And Jesus tells them, but this perverse generation demands a sign. In other words, who is the keeper of the covenant? Who is the one that under the law can be congratulated? Who is the one that I can reward with my kingdom? Who is the one that can enter God's presence on the basis of their own wisdom, of their own works, on the basis of their own person? Who can do that? If there is one that can do it, stand. But there is none righteous, the Bible says. And if there is none righteous and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, then the Savior and the Deliverer that was needed was one that would die for our sins. It was one that would be the atoning sacrifice, see? And the Jews wouldn't have that because they were the friends of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were the keepers of the Mosaic covenant. The Messiah should come and applaud them and say, "Well done, you have done good, Israel. Let us now overthrow the Romans and the enemies and put you at the head." But what the Jews needed to understand is that the sign that was given was definitely a sign for their deliverance and for their repentance, but was a sign of the death and the resurrection of Christ, was a sign of Jonah, a sign. This perverse, this generation is perverse. They think they're good. They think they're good. Hence, they are looking for a Messiah that applauds them, that validates them in their own person and in their own works. Really, see that? You see how this is valid and has implications for today also? The ways in which we justify ourselves, the ways in which the message that is contrary to God's message is given today in many pulpits for us to justify ourselves. Justify ourselves in our righteousness, justify ourselves in our works, justify ourselves in our politics, justify ourselves in our wisdom. But this perverse generation demands a sign. And the wisdom, notice, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks after wisdom. What is common in these both cultural, intellectual, philosophical groups here is that they're both trying to establish themselves in their own person and works. One in one particular way under the law, and the other group under their philosophical wisdom. Perverse generation. Because they have not acknowledged the errors of their ways, they have not seen themselves bankrupt before a holy God, they have now repented. And what they need to receive is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be killed and be buried. But he will rise the next day. That was the message of the apostles. It's the message of death and resurrection. The message of death and resurrection produces the message of repentance and faith. The message of death and resurrection and Christ crucified produces the message of repentance, turning from our idols, from our sins, from ourselves, from our idolatry, to the one that paid it all for us. Notice that is repentance. Repentance is the conviction being pierced for your sins, that sorrow that accompanies it, but with the persuasion and the assurance that your sins have been paid for, that you have been atoned for and reconciled in the death of Christ. So when you preach repentance, you're preaching faith. They go together. They're two sides of the same coin. They've been split apart. And I want to submit to you that that is a mistake. We need to go back to some of the early reformers. And one of them was Luther. And he had them all. There was a distinction between them, but he had them joined at the hip, so to speak. We repent in faith. And we believe repentantly. Right? We turn from our sins to Christ. Not to our morality, not to our works, not to our self-validation. We acknowledge, we are pierced, we're convicted, we see our inability, we see our lack, and then we turn to the righteousness that God has established for us in the heavens, the one that died and that rose for you, and then we see ourselves secure in Him, provided in Him, living in Him, and thus we bear the fruits of repentance, the fruits of the kingdom, and that is gospel outcome. We have to come to the Lord's Supper, right? So I just want to leave you, going back to 1 Thessalonians. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. I want to take you actually to 2 Thessalonians and leave you with this so that we can partake of the elements. If you would hold the Spanish for a few minutes, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 15 through 17, it says, what I want you to see here is gospel message and gospel outcome, summed up in a couple of verses, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. We have a problem with traditions. That's a topic for another day. But traditions here refer to the doctrines, the teachings that you have received, which had to do with Christ and Him crucified as shorthand, right? So it says, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. There it is. What a way of the Holy Spirit to put it together. Right? I know sometimes they're run-on. The Holy Spirit speaks in run-on sentences. We've lost the flair for that. Right? Because we have this quick, you know, snapshot communication, titty-bitty. But the Holy Spirit gives us this full, engorged, right? sentences and paragraphs that are packed and pregnant with truth. And here it is telling us, what you have received, hold on to it. And what you have received is this. Notice, it has to do with the person and the work of Christ for you Thessalonians. It is that God our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has loved you. Church, you have been loved in Christ. You are loved in Christ and accepted in Him. And through Him, He has given you not temporal consolation, not circumstantial consolation, not political consolation, not simply financial consolation. He has given you everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. You don't deserve it. It's not on the basis of the works of the law. It's not because you have been covenant keepers. You're actually sinners. But yet, He's loved you, justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And thus, you have good hope by grace. Comfort your hearts. Notice, comfort your hearts. This is gospel outcome. It's the comfort of the gospel. As we spend a lot of time and continue to be reminded of that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, in body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought me with His precious blood. And then He goes on to give you the full orbit of the gospel. He goes on to say and assures me of this salvation. And it doesn't matter what happens to me, not a hair of my head can fall without His will. And all things work together for the good. And the good is the purposes of God in my salvation. And this is my only comfort, both in life and in death, because it is eternal comfort. It is everlasting consolation. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Notice, it is God who's going to do that. May our God do that. How is He going to do that? Through the work of under-shepherds. Through the authorized message of the gospel. God will fill you with comfort.